Where'd Todd go? Todd usually closes the doors.
Any volume in this, Josh?
Testing, 1, 2. Guess that one's not working. Testing. It works.
Okay. You know, back when the Colts actually had a chance of winning games, seems like a long time ago, but I used to love to watch football. You know, I would go home after church, we would eat a good lunch, and if I had time, I would sit there and watch the game. But as time went on, there was a couple things that began to change. Those of us that liked to watch football soon got outnumbered by those of us who do not want to watch football. So, that's all right, because at the same time, we had a rise in technology where now I have this box called a TiVo, right? And so I just restarted recording the game, and then I would watch it at my leisure. So after everybody else went to sleep, I would turn on the game. And it was good for me, too, because I could just fast forward through the timeouts and fast forward through the commercials that nobody wants to see, fast forward through the halftime show because you don't want to listen to all these guys blow hard about stuff they don't really know that much about. And so it was great. I could watch a three-hour game, and I could end up watching it in an hour and 15 minutes. That's good. So I liked it. The one problem was is that you had to go on media blackout because you didn't want to know what the outcome of the game was. Because I could not get myself to watch a game that I knew that they were going to lose. So if I, you know, if I found out in between the time it taped and the time I watched it, oh, the Colts lost by 20 points. That did not motivate me to want to go watch the game. I didn't want to watch them lose. And so usually I would just go into my TiVo box and hit delete. So I tried to go on media blackout so that I didn't know what the end of the story was. All right, so one year, Shannon and I are going on vacation. And we leave on Sunday, and this is a really important Colts game. And I was really excited to see it. I said, no problem. I'll tape it when we get back from vacation on Friday or Saturday. I'll sit down and I'll watch the game. Who's going to be talking about the Colts game in Nevada anyway, right? So I thought it wasn't going to be a problem. We get to O'Hare Airport. It's about 2:30 in the afternoon when we're getting on our plane. And I overhear these people in Chicago over there talking about the Colts game. Can you believe the Colts game? They're 20 points behind. It was halftime. I was like, oh, I didn't want to hear that. 20 points behind, that's not good news. And I thought, well, that's going to be the last thing that I have to worry about hearing because now we're on a plane, we're flying to the West Coast. Who cares about the Colts on the West Coast, right? So we get up there and we fly. It's like a three-hour flight. And then we land. And I hear one of the flight attendants talking to a passenger. And she says, can you believe the ending of that game? And she says, this is one of the greatest comebacks in NFL history. 3 touchdowns in the last 5 minutes to come back from way behind. And I thought in my head, there are 16 games today. What are the odds that, you know, it's the Colts game, right? And so we're driving to the hotel, and I'm like, hey, Shannon, do you think that was the Colts that they were taught? I don't care. Okay. And so I got there and I waited a day and I was like, oh, I just gotta know. I gotta know. So I ended up Googling it and looking it up. And sure enough, it was the Colts. The Colts came back and they won had three touchdowns in the last 5 minutes, 2 off a fumble, and 1 was actually a legitimate touchdown. So I was like, greatest comeback in NFL history. I was like, can't wait to get home and watch that game. So I got home and I sat down and I watched the game. And I know this is a fact. If I had been watching that game live, halfway through that game, I would have turned it off, and I would have gone to bed, especially if it was a night game. I would have been, this is over. Who wants to see the rest of this? But I would have been so wrong, because it was such a great ending. But it's a very different experience to watch the game when you know that they're going to win. It's a very different experience, because when they're down by 20 points, I'm like going, oh, man, I'm not yelling at any players across the screen. Like, I could somehow do better. You know, I'm just sitting there just letting it happen, going, we got this. Got this. I know we got this because I looked it up. We got this. And so at the end, Reggie Wayne had this touchdown and it was contested and it looked like it was going to be overturned and we're going to lose the game. And I was like, we ain't going to lose this. I know. because I know the end of the story. So it's so much different to watch a game or watch anything knowing the end of the story, knowing that it's going to turn out well. And I'm not talking about a Colts game. I'm talking about history. I'm talking about your life. I'm talking about my life. God has already told us what the ending is going to be. We already know that this ends in glory. We already know that this ends in a perfect kingdom of righteousness, justice, and peace, where there is no more sin, and there is no more death, and there is no more suffering. All of it is done away with. And we're going to enter into a new world where Jesus himself reigns as king forever. We know how the story ends. And so when we live each day of this life, sometimes it's easy to kind of throw your arms up in the air and say, I don't get it, God. I don't get why you allow this to happen. I don't get why righteous people suffer. I don't get why wicked people seem to get away with everything that they do. I don't understand why there are so many people in power who are oppressing those who don't have it. I don't get it. I don't understand why there's suffering. I don't understand why there's death. I don't get any of this. But we know the end of the story. And I think that's what this small, little, tiny book of Habakkuk is about, is that we can have joy and we can have hope, even in the midst of despair, because we know where the world is headed. We know that God is going to wrap up history in a perfect and satisfying way. And so what does God want us to do in the meantime? Well, that's what we learned from Habakkuk. He wants us to live by faith. To live by faith. This is not American. Okay, the American mindset says, if you got a problem, fix it. Solve it. Do something. If something doesn't go as planned, change course. And make sure that you fix it the next time. Grab a hold of the bull by the horns and do something about it. Make it come out how you want it to come out. And Habakkuk has a very different message for us this morning. How do you deal with difficult times? How do you deal with trials? How do you deal with life when it seems out of control and it seems like wicked people are getting away with everything and the righteous people are suffering? And we wait. And so Habakkuk not only tells us that we need to wait, or God tells Habakkuk and all the rest of us that we need to wait, but God also tells us how we should wait here in this little tiny book. So I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on the book of Habakkuk before, but we're going to try it out, okay? Maybe you've never even read the book of Habakkuk before, but this is a very good book. It's a very encouraging book. You know, Habakkuk cries out to God because he feels the same way that we often feel. Why does all this bad things happen? And he actually confronts God about it. He kind of walks up to God's customer service desk and he dings the little bell. Hey, God, ding, 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 God, hey, why are you letting this happen this way? What are you thinking? What are you doing? And so Habakkuk sometimes voices the things that maybe we feel like we shouldn't voice, or maybe we feel like we'd be less than a good Christian if we voiced. But Habakkuk goes straight to God's complaint department and he says, why? And how long? How long are you going to let this go on? When are you going to fix this? When are you going to solve these problems? And you know what God does? He answers. And so that's what the very interesting thing about the book of Habakkuk is it's not just a complaint. You know, he complains to God at the customer service desk, and he actually gets an answer from the Lord. And so we're going to see what that answer is today. So here's kind of the image I want you to think of. You know, we've got one image in our mind, right? We've got this image of a football game where we come back in the last quarter with 3 touchdowns. All right, but here's another image I want you to get in your mind as we think about the book of Habakkuk. You're driving to Florida. You're driving to South Carolina. You're driving to the Grand Canyon. And you've got a bunch of kids in the back, okay? And maybe they're ranging in ages from 2 to 8. Okay, so as you're driving down the road, what is something that you will probably hear come from the back seat quite often? Probably one question that you're going to hear quite a bit. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? You know, our older 5, we really didn't have trouble with that very much. But then we had a 6th kid, and that kid cannot go, he can't drive to Fort Wayne without asking that question 10 times. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And, you know, I can be patient for a while. So I'll say things like, oh, we're almost there. Or I'll say, you know, hey, there's mile markers. You can watch the mile markers tick by, and we're going to get off on this mile marker. But then there's a point where you've heard it enough. And so what do? You turn around and you say, we will get there when we get there. Keep your mouth quiet. I'm done listening to this question. We'll get there when we get there. It's one of my favorite scenes from the movies The Incredibles is, you know, you got Dash back there. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And then the dad turns around. We'll get there when we get there. Right? And it's like, I didn't understand that. I've lived that, right? And I think that's exactly what the book of Habakkuk is. is that we are going to that great ending, but sometimes we're like the kids in the back seat, and we're like, I don't understand why it's taking you so long, God. Why aren't we there yet? Why haven't you done something yet? Why haven't you fixed this yet? And so I want you to get that picture in your mind. Habakkuk is that little child in the back seat. Aren't we there yet, Dad? And God is going, we'll get there when we get there. So that's going to kind of be his answer. And Habakkuk's not necessarily going to like the answer. And so we'll talk about that here in a minute. But here's the central truth today. The righteous will live by faith. So in the meantime, while we wait for history to come to the satisfying conclusion, the righteous will live by faith. All right, so let's talk about this little book. Who is it written by? First of all, it's written by a guy named Habakkuk. And it probably wasn't written in one setting. You know, I think sometimes we think that's how the Bible was written, is that, you know, Habakkuk one day sat down and said, I'm going to write the book of Habakkuk, and he did. No, the book of Habakkuk was probably the product of a lifelong struggle with God. Maybe Habakkuk wrote down thoughts here and there throughout his life. And we know, because if you kind of look at the data here, some of the things that he includes span decades. And so that's kind of the picture I get, is that Habakkuk wrestles with these things pretty much his whole life until he finally, at the end, near the end of his life, pens this book about how he has interacted with God throughout his lifetime. And even his name means that. The word Habakkuk, or the name Habakkuk, means to wrestle. And that's exactly what we see Habakkuk do throughout this book, is he's wrestling with God. God, why did you do things this way? Why did you allow this to happen? You know, why did you allow this suffering? Why did you allow this bad person to get away with this? And so it was written by the prophet Habakkuk. It was also, when was it written? That's the second question. It was probably written shortly before the Jewish exile, which happened in 586 BC. So somewhere near there, but not quite. So around 600 BC, 610 BC, somewhere in there. And Habakkuk had witnessed a lot of terrible things. Okay, Habakkuk had witnessed the Assyrian army march through Judah, not only destroy the northern kingdom, but then come down into the southern kingdom of Judah and do all sorts of nastiness before God finally sent them away. If you remember that story when they surrounded the city of Jerusalem. You know, he also knew about the Babylonian army. He knew that they were coming to call pretty soon, that they had come down there a few times and they were trying to take over the known world. So he'd seen some of the evils of the Babylonian army, some of the evils of the Assyrian army. But I think what's even on his mind even more so than that is the evils right there within his own nation. So he had lived through the reign of a couple of really terrible kings. One of them was Manasseh, you know, who was Josiah's father. And Manasseh was an awful king, at least to start with. He encouraged the people of Judah to child sacrifice, to sacrifice their firstborn kids to the storm god Baal so that they could get rain. He was big into idolatry, big into immorality, everything you can possibly imagine. And Habakkuk lived during that time period. You know, Josiah had a good reign, but then Josiah's son Jehoiakim was even worse than Manasseh in many ways and would not listen to Jeremiah or the prophets of God. And so Habakkuk lived during this time period. Not only did he see evil people succeeding across the world, but it seemed like there were evil people succeeding in his own nation. And there were people who should have been leading us towards God, but instead they were leading us towards themselves and towards idols, and Habakkuk was fed up with it. So that's when it was written. That's kind of the time period. Why was it written? Well, it's Habakkuk asking God, why are you letting this happen? Why are you letting all these evil people succeed? Why don't you come in and stop them? Isn't there any kind of justice in this world? What are you going to do about it, God? And so I think you can kind of sum up the message of Habakkuk in two words, and it's how long? How long, O Lord, are you going to let these things happen? How long are these people going to seem to succeed? And so Habakkuk questions God. He goes right up to that complaint desk, and he says, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Why are you allowing these things to happen? I don't understand. And we see his faith is tested. And then this is the same thing that happens to us too, right? I mean, a lot of times you can say you believe something, but it's not really proven to be a reality until you're tested, until your faith is shaken a little bit and you get to see what you're really made of. And I think that's exactly what's happening to Habakkuk here, and I think it happens to us quite a bit as well. So Habakkuk stands there and he asks God these questions, and the interesting thing to me is that God actually takes time to answer him. And we get that recorded for us in this tiny little book. So God's going to tell us that we need to wait. We need to be patient, that we will get there when we get there, that there is a good, satisfying ending to history, and that God is on his way there, and there are reasons why he is waiting. And maybe those reasons he will tell us, and maybe those reasons he won't, but God will do everything in his perfect timing. We just need to wait. And man, is that a hard message to hear, isn't it? Isn't it? Just think about being that kid in the back seat of the car, and your dad just says, "We'll get there when they get there." That's frustrating, because you don't know. Your tiny little brain, you don't know how long is. So they say an hour. Well, I don't know how long an hour is. It's an episode of, that's how I used to say it. It's an episode of Blue's Clues. That's how long it's going to take us to get there. Because they don't understand. It's the same thing. We don't have the capacity to understand things in the way that God does. And so he tells us, we'll get there when we get there. And sometimes we're like, I just don't understand. And so we have to live by faith. We have to live by faith that God is moving history to that great end. So let's tell a story here. All right, first of all, just like Dennis read there, the first four verses, Habakkuk is complaining. All right, so let's look at those verses. It's Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received, and here we get those two words, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, must I call out for help, but you don't listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounding. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails, and the wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." So this is Habakkuk's complaint. How long? And he's frustrated because he's looking at God's kingdom, and all he sees is corruption. People taking advantage of one another, people committing violence against each other. Injustice is everywhere. Idolatry is everywhere. So this is comparable to us today. We could look at the American government or the government of Zimbabwe or whatever government you want to talk about, and we could say, oh, look at the corruption. But here, Habakkuk is not just looking at the Babylonian Empire or the Assyrian Empire. He's looking within the own ranks, within the kingdom of God. And we could do the same thing. Look at the church at large and say, why is there so much corruption? And he's frustrated. He sees idolatry. He sees injustice. And he sees the law of God not being promoted. Instead, it's being rendered useless because no one's following it. Instead, the system is rigged for the powerful. The righteous are oppressed. The wicked seem to get everything they ask for. And it's a very frustrating place for him to be. And so he walks up to God and he says, why are you letting this happen? And how long are you going to let it happen for? Why? How long? These are the questions that he asks. And so what does God have to say here? So what does God say to this? Are we there yet? And he kind of says, we'll get there when we get there. And that's what we get in the second part of chapter 1. All right, so let's look at verses 5 through 11 here. "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, and they will sweep across the earth to seize dwelling places that are not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law unto themselves. They only promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards and fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong, and their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence, and their hordes advance like a desert wind. And they gather prisoners like sand, and they deride kings and scoff at rulers, and they laugh at all the fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture cities. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God." Okay, so what does God say to Habakkuk here? Habakkuk's complaint does not go unanswered. God gives him an answer, and it is an answer that Habakkuk does not like at all. He hates this answer. So what is God saying here in a nutshell? He's basically saying, I'm working on it, and here's what I'm going to do. So you've got this corrupt leadership in Judah. I see it as well. You're not the only one that sees this. I see it as well. And it's only going to be allowed to flourish for a little while because right now I am raising up an army to beat them down. And who is this army that God is raising up? The Babylonian army. So God is going to use the Babylonian army as the hammer of justice against his own people. That's what God is saying to Habakkuk. Habakkuk's like, why is there so much corruption in our nation? And I think what Habakkuk wanted was for God to step in and to put a righteous ruler in like David or somebody like that. Instead, God says, I'm going to bring down the hammer. I'm going to bring in those Babylonians, and they are going to absolutely decimate you and destroy you. So I don't think that's the answer that Habakkuk wanted. Definitely Habakkuk does not like this. And it's interesting to me because, there's two passages of Scripture that we hear quoted from the book of Habakkuk, period. Okay, I think there's only two. Okay, the first one is the righteous will live by faith, which is the summary of the whole book. We see it crop up in a couple times in the New Testament, and they are quoting Habakkuk. The second one is right here. I'm about to do something in your time period that you wouldn't believe even if I told you. Okay, and I hear good, well-meaning preachers say that to people who are struggling. You know, God is going to do something in your life, and when he does it, you're going to believe what he did. It's going to be so great. That's usually the assumption, is it's going to be good, the thing that God is going to do. You're going to get that promotion. You're going to be healed. You know, you're going to solve all your problems. But is that what God says here? When God says, I'm about to do something in front of your eyes that you wouldn't believe even if I told you, is he saying I'm going to do all these great things for you? No, he says, I'm going to bring in the Neo-Babylonian army, and I'm going to destroy your kingdom, and I'm going to depose your king, and I'm going to decimate the city of Jerusalem, and I'm going to burn the temple to the ground. That's what he's saying. This is not the answer Habakkuk was looking for, I don't think. He did not want this kind of judgment. He wanted justice, but he didn't want it this way. And so God compares the Babylonian army here to several animals. He's like, they're like a leopard. They're going to rush in swiftly, and their justice and judgment is going to be swift. They're like wolves. They're fierce and unforgiving. You know, your translation might say eagle, but the word could also probably means vulture. They're going to sweep in, and they're going to pick the meat off the bones. Okay, so these are kind of really vibrant images that God is using about this judgment that he is about to bring. And if Habakkuk would have thought about it, he would have seen this in their own history. If you remember, when the Israelites came into their promised land to begin with, that was the whole point, is that the Canaanites were an evil people, and their sin had gotten to a point where God decided that it needed to be judged, and he used the Israelites to judge the Canaanites. That was part of the deal there. That's why it was a holy war. It wasn't just, hey, I'm going to give you this piece of land, let's push the other people that are there into the ocean. You know, God was using the nation of Israel to judge the Canaanites, which was why they weren't supposed to leave anybody alive. It was a holy war. And that's exactly what this is God is bringing in the Babylonian, a pagan army, as a holy war against his own people because they are not following the law. They are not living up to the covenant that they agreed to live up to. So Habakkuk comes to God with a complaint. Look at this evil. Look at this injustice. I want you to do something. Make it right. Quit ignoring me. And God says, I'm not ignoring you. I've been listening to you all along. And I am in the process of raising up this hugely powerful army, and they are going to step in, and they are going to destroy the kingdom. So Habakkuk's taken aback, because this isn't the answer that he wants. And so this leads to complaint number two. So complaint number one, why don't you do anything about this? Answer, I am doing something about this. I'm going to bring in the Babylonian army and destroy everything. Ooh, don't like that. All right, so he goes back to God with a second complaint. Why do it that way? And so that's the second method, is now Habakkuk understands that God is doing something, so his complaint is no longer God's not doing anything, but now his complaint is, now that I know that you're doing something, I don't think that's what you should be doing. This is not a good idea. And so basically, I think we could boil down Habakkuk's argument to God. I think we could sum it up this way. Won't using sinners to bring justice to sinners just compound the problem? Won't that just make the problem worse? All right, so let's stop for a second. Does God answer Habakkuk's questions? The answer to that is yes, he does. Does that mean that God hears prayer and answers prayer? I think that yes, it does. That's what this is. This complaint is a prayer, and God answers it. Is God concerned about injustice and violence in his world? And I think the answer that we find here in Habakkuk is yes, he is concerned about injustice and violence in his world. Can God do anything about the injustice and violence in his world? And I think the answer we get is yes, God can. Will God do something about the injustice in his world? And I think the answer we learn from Habakkuk is yes, he can, and yes, he will. And so this is some great theology. I just didn't want to rush through. You know, these are some great things that we learn about God. God cares about injustice, and God is in the process of fixing it. Here, that means that he's raising up these Babylonians to destroy the Jewish nation. So Habakkuk is now complaining, though. Why them? Why do it this way? Why would you use sinners as your army of justice? Won't that just compound the problem? And so what Habakkuk does first is he goes to the character of God. You're a just and holy God. How can you use sinners to fulfill your plan? That doesn't make sense with your character. You are the perfect judge. Why would you allow evil people to deal with evil people? Again, if they would have just thought back to his own history, he would know that that's exactly how God used them. and the days of Joshua and the conquest. So he also compares the Babylonians here to fishermen. And you might miss this, but this is a really cool analogy that Habakkuk is using. And really, it's an argument against God and what he's doing. All right, he's talking about a common practice of idolatrous fishermen. So just imagine you're going to the lake to catch some fish today, or you know, you're going to the ocean, if we don't live by the ocean, but you know, they would a lot of times net fish. So you would toss the net out, and then you would bring the net back in, and hopefully there would be some fish in it. Okay, so he's got this idolatrous fisherman in mind who goes out to the lake, throws the net out into the water, pulls the net back in, and there's fish. Oh, this is so good. I got some fish for my family. And then what does he do? He lights a candle, some incense, and he starts to bow down and worship the net, as if the net somehow provided him with the fish. Okay, so that's the idea. You know, thank you, O net, for this fish. I am so grateful for that. And so worshiping the method instead of worshiping the actual provider. So then he compares that to the Neo-Babylonian army. That's what they are. That's exactly what they do. You know, they go and they take over these nations with their big, huge, powerful army. And then what do they do when they've conquered? They turn around and they worship their own strength. They worship their own military might. They worship their own army. So this is what you're setting up, God. You're allowing this pagan army to come in and destroy your people. And what are they going to do? They're going to turn around and they're not going to worship you or give you credit for anything. They're going to worship themselves. And we know that's the way Nebuchadnezzar was. One of the most enduring pictures I have of Nebuchadnezzar is him on the roof looking out at his kingdom going, isn't this the great Babylon that I have built by my own power and for the glory of my majesty? How many first-person personal pronouns are in that sentence? A lot. Because he worshipped himself and he worshipped his own kingdom and his own power. And that's what Habakkuk was afraid of. The Babylonians are going to go home and they're going to say, we're better than them. You know, we're better than their God. Is that what you want, God? Is that what you want? God shrugs his shoulders and says, sure. So Habakkuk's second complaint is, why would you do it this way? Why would you send sinners to judge sinners? Doesn't that just compound the problem? And so Habakkuk is glad that God is doing something, but he doesn't really think that he should be doing it this way. And so that's the second complaint here. Why would you do it this way, God? Answer me. Why would you do it? And that's what we get throughout the last part of the book of Habakkuk, is God's response to this second complaint. Why would he do it this way? And here's what's really interesting. Okay, so God uses the Babylonian army to come into Judah and to judge his people. And then God looks at how they judged his people and says, man, they were ruthless. That was pretty bad stuff that they did. And so now he's like, I got to bring in the Persian army to judge the Babylonians. And then I got to bring in the Greek army to judge the Persians. And so the cycle just keeps going again and again. So that's basically how God answers Habakkuk is, well, they're going to get theirs too. They're going to reap what they sow. They defeated my people. I'm going to get them back. And it's going to be through the hand of the Persian army. So that's the idea that God says here is they are going to also be judged for what they do. Everybody is going to be judged. And really, the rest of the book is just a taunt of God about Babylon. And there's like a series of woes here if you read it. And it's a list of the Babylonian sins and about how they're going to face judgment for it. They're going to reap what they sow. So he talks about how they've stolen things. Well, they're going to be stolen from. He talks about how they built their wealth through injustice. Well, that all the things that they have built will be torn down. He talks about how they've established their prosperity through victimizing other people, through the blood of others. And God says, I'm going to take my revenge against them for that. He talks about how they get their foes drunk so that they can take advantage of them. And God says, I'm going to get them drunk and I'm going to bring on them shame. So in other words, yes, they are doing some pretty evil things to the nation of Judah, but they are also going to be judged for what they've done. They're going to be judged for their idolatry. And in the meantime, what should the righteous do? Why, God is up there at a very higher level, very higher pay grade than we are dealing with this kind of justice issues. What are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to live by faith. That's what Habakkuk learns here, is that we are supposed to live by faith. So I want to look at verse 4 again here. Of chapter 2. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by faith. And that's exactly, I think, the main point of the book of Habakkuk, a deep faith that understands that God is in control of history and trusts his judgment. And that deep faith in the sovereignty of God, I think, will lead us to live faithful Christian lives, even when we don't understand what is going on. And we see that at the end of chapter 3, too. Habakkuk takes this advice to heart. And so I want you to jump down with me in chapter 3 to verses 16 through 19, which are very popular verses here from the book of Habakkuk as well. Verse 16, I heard, and my heart pounded, and my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. So he's looking forward to the day when the Babylonians will be judged. Verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields do not produce any food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Still, I will be joyful to God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. And so we see that Habakkuk's commitment at the end of this is, yes, I may not understand why God is waiting so long. I may not understand the exact method that he is using, but I trust him. I believe that he has justice in his heart, and I believe that he is leading this world to the right conclusion. So it ends up being very similar to the message of the book of Job. You know, Job suffers, and when he suffers, he wonders, how long am I going to suffer? And God's message to Job, I think, is very similar to his message to Habakkuk. When you take a longer-term view of these things, you will see that in the last quarter, those last 5 minutes of the last quarter, we score 3 touchdowns. Justice will be had. This will all work its way out. We'll get there when we get there. The problem is that we live very short lives in comparison to eternity. And sometimes the plans of God, they don't span years. Sometimes the plans of God span decades. Sometimes they span centuries. Sometimes they span millennia. So we're not going to see the end of every single issue that we have in this world. We're just not. We can't. We're not all-knowing. We're not omnipresent. We don't live outside of time like God does. God has so much of a bigger term view of these things that sometimes, you know, we get stuck in our own problem and we think there can never, ever be a solution to this when God sees things on such a larger timetable than we do. And I think so we can learn from Habakkuk here that in the meantime, how do we deal with all of this suffering that we see around us? We deal with it through faith. All right, so here's the question, okay? How do we deal with these questions that Habakkuk raises about injustice? And I think there are two prescriptions here, and we need an equal dose of both. We need to respond to the suffering and injustice we see in the world with an equal dose of faith and faithfulness. With faith and faithfulness. Now, who's in the control of this world? You know, God is in control of this world. And I think we often must come off to God like these kids in the back seat. You know, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And he has to look back at us and say, we'll get there when we get there. We suffer and we struggle and we call out to God, why did you do things this way? And why did you answer that way? You know, why is there all this evil and suffering in the world? And what God is telling us is that there is going to be a day when sin and evil and the devil and death and suffering, there's a day when that's going to be dealt with. God says, I have this all laid out. I got a plan for this. That's what Jesus was all about. That's why he came into the world, was to rescue it from sin and death. I'm in the process of doing it. And when Jesus comes again, he's going to establish a perfect kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace on the earth. You just got to wait. You just got to trust me. You just got to know that I'm taking us in the right direction and that we will get there. And so it's easy, you know, when we're kind of stuck in the middle of the injustice to kind of question God and go, well, do you really care, God? God does care. I think we learned that from Habakkuk here, that God does care. He's not overwhelmed. It's not like he can't do anything about it. He is doing something about it. And we see this all throughout Scripture, that God cares. In Luke chapter 19, you know, I think there's a kind of a parallel situation here. You know, Jesus approaches the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus knows that in just a few short decades that they're going to be judged and that God is going to bring in the Roman Empire and again destroy the city of Jerusalem and again burn the temple to the ground. And so when Jesus crests that hill and he looks down at this city that he loves so much, but it is stuck in corruption and is taking advantage of people instead of leading them to God, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you under my wings like a chicken gathers her chicks. He had compassion on the city that he knew was broken and he knew that was doing things in the wrong way, that he knew he was going to judge, but he still loved it and had compassion for it. God cares about his world. He cares about the people in his world. You know, we see that, we've just seen that in the book of John. I mean, how many times does Jesus see somebody suffering and we see that he has compassion on them and he wants to heal them? You know, sometimes, like the blind man, it turns out really well. Other times, like the paralytic at the Pool of Siloam, it didn't turn out so well. But God cared about his physical ailment. He had compassion about him. Jesus cares. Luke 7, Jesus sees a widow weeping for her dead son, and we're told that he had compassion on her. We just studied a couple of weeks ago, John 11, you have two sisters, Mary and Martha, who are grieving for the loss of their brother. Jesus knows he's about ready to raise Lazarus from the dead, that they will have a great reunion in just a few minutes, yet he takes time to stop and get down on his knees and weep with them. God cares about his world. He cares about the circumstances that you're in, whether they're great at the moment or whether they're not so good. God cares about you and he cares about this world. And he is in the process of dealing with the injustice. Now, Peter addresses this question in 2 Peter 3. He says this, God is not slow in keeping his promises. So just from the first line, you can tell we're talking about the same thing. Okay, so, you know, why does God take so long? Why doesn't he fix the situation now? Same question that Habakkuk has that Peter is answering. God is not slow in keeping his promise, as some people understand slowness. And here's the second part. He is patient with mankind, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So why does God wait so long to wrap history up? Well, I think Peter's telling us exactly why. The longer he waits, the more people come to know him. The more people will enter into heaven. The more people have eternal life. So what does that tell us? It tells us that the greater good involved here is that more people have eternal life. And yes, that might mean that the suffering of this world has to tick on for a few more decades or a few more centuries. But the reason why is because God wants more people to choose him, more people to come into his kingdom. And so basically, I think what Peter's trying to say is that when we sit there and complain like Habakkuk, hey, wrap this up, we're saying, I don't really care about future generations. What I care about is me and what's going on now. And I want to make sure that things are solved today. And God is saying, well, when you take a little bit longer term view of this, you realize that the longer that history moves on, the more people come to have a relationship with God. And so God is calling us to equal parts of faith and faithfulness. All right, so what's the faith part? You know, the righteous will live by faith. So here's a quote from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. This is from Paul. And Paul says this, therefore endure everything, or I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they too may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This saying is trustworthy, for if we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. But if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So Paul's kind of saying the exact same things we've been talking about here, is that he's going to endure suffering. Why? For the sake of the elect, so that more people would come to know the Lord. The righteous will live by faith in the meantime. While we wait for God to fulfill his promises, while we wait for God to fix this world, the righteous live by faith. But I don't understand, God. Why are you doing it this way? Live by faith. That's a hard answer to hear. It's a hard answer to accept. Just like when, like we were talking about with the kids, it's hard for the kid to accept. We'll get there when we get there. But that's exactly what God is asking us to do, is to trust him and to live by faith. And so we have a choice how we're going to live. And I think this is a very important distinction to make with Habakkuk. Habakkuk's complaints come from a basis of faith rather than a basis of doubt. Okay, there are a lot of times when we question God from a basis of doubt, but that's not what Habakkuk is doing. He believes that God is sovereign. He believes that God is in control. And he's asking about God, and why he's waiting, why he's doing. But there's so much faith even involved in those questions. And I think that's exactly what we're to imitate here. You know, we can go through life in a couple of different ways when we encounter suffering. Okay, one way is we can just be happy about it and plaster a smile on our face. Ooh, I just love everything. You know, I love that, you know, this really terrible thing happened in my life. I love that my best friend got killed in an accident. That's great. Not how God is asking you to live. Or you can live in a way where you say, well, because all these bad things that happen, God must either be impotent or God must be malevolent. He's either evil or he's unable to do anything. That's not the way for us to live either. Habakkuk imitate gives us this great middle ground where, yes, we grieve, and yes, we worry about the injustice in this world, and yes, we pray to God that he moves and acts, but at the same time, we do so from a foundation of faith that God is taking this world in a good direction and that God has the end in mind. And maybe we can't see it because we don't have as long a term of view of history as he does, but he has a great end in mind. All right, so that's faith. You know, we need to wait patiently while God works history out. And the second prescription is faithfulness. Faithfulness, a faith so strong that it leads to us being faithful in our daily lives, persevering no matter what happens. And when I think about perseverance, and when I think about faithfulness, I think about the book of Hebrews, the whole book. But I want to kind of focus in on chapters 10 and 11. Now, chapter 11 is the great faith chapter. We got this hall of faith, you know, and we go from the start of Old Testament history through the end of Old Testament history, and we see these wonderful examples of heroes of the faith who, it didn't matter what happened to them, they trusted God. It didn't matter the suffering or sickness or problems that they had, they stayed true to God. It's a great chapter. We call it the faith chapter, but I think really it's the faithfulness chapter. Not only did they believe God, but they lived that out. They were faithful to God no matter what. Now, if you back up a chapter to Hebrews chapter 10, the author says this: "For in a little while, the one who is coming will come, and he will no longer delay." So we're talking about the same kind of thing. When is Jesus going to return and set things right? And this is what the author of Hebrews goes on to say: "But my righteous one will live by faith." Okay, so while we wait for the one who is to come, and for the delay to be over, the righteous one lives by faith. "And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are of those who have faith and persevere their souls." And then he goes on into the faith chapter and talks about all these great examples of exactly what he says here. People who are able to wait on the Lord. People who didn't have all the puzzle pieces. They maybe had a couple puzzle pieces laying around them. And maybe they tried to put two of them together and said, "I don't see the picture. But I'm going to trust that there's a picture. I'm going to trust that all of this fits together. I'm going to trust that God is taking history in the way that he wants it to." And that's exactly what I think we learn from the book of Habakkuk, is that there is a picture. Maybe we don't see the whole of it. We get good glimpses in Scripture of what the whole of it is. But in the meantime, as we live inside of our own problems, we need to remember that God has a bigger picture and a bigger plan, and that one day suffering and death will be eradicated. You know, there's an old African-American spiritual that I think sums this up really well. You know, "I'm so glad trouble don't last always. Oh, my Lord, I am so glad trouble don't last always." And that's exactly God's answer. That's exactly what he says to Habakkuk. This is not going to last forever. There will be a time when it is wrapped up. You know, in 1939, Dr. Donald Barnhouse, he was a famous pastor, and he spoke all over Europe. And he was speaking in Scotland, but his family was in France. And this was right at the beginning of World War II. And so things were starting to go south. And so Barnhouse decided that he wanted to go to France, fly to France, make sure that he got his family and brought them back safely to England before the war broke out. And everybody around him said, "No, you know, don't go to France right now. You know, your family does need to get here, but you don't need to also go put yourself in harm's way." And he says, "I'm going to go get him." So he got the first flight that he could, flew to France where his family was in Paris. Okay, when he was there, just in the 3 short days that he was there waiting to find a way back home, they shut down air travel. So they weren't allowed to fly between England and France anymore because, you know, the war was beginning. So what they did is they got into a car and they drove to the coast as fast as they could, and they got on the last boat that was allowed from France back to England. So they went back to England, and he had another speaking engagement in Scotland, and it just really shook him. And so while that very day, Chamberlain came out and said that we're going to go to war with Germany, and this is the beginning of World War II. And so he's speaking at this very large engagement, and he's sitting there, and the guy next to him leans over and says, "I really hope you got something good to say, because this is probably the last sermon that many of these men will ever hear." That's a lot of pressure to put on somebody, right? And so he began to think, well, what I have to say is not applicable, so I'm going to say something different. And so he decided to preach that day on Matthew 24, verse 6. "Though you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be troubled." Think about that message. Though you hear, this is Jesus, right? "Though you hear of wars and rumors of wars all around you, don't be troubled." And so then he began to paint a picture of what war is like, a real picture. You know, he would say, you know, "You're going to see frightened children as part of this war. Don't be troubled. You're going to see millions of homes broken up. Don't be troubled. You're going to see children torn from their mothers and fathers. Don't be troubled. You're going to see men go into battle, men that you love and care about, and they are going to die. Don't be troubled. And then halfway through his sermon, he shouted out at the top of his lungs, how could Jesus say such a thing? How could he say this? Does he not care about war? Sounds a lot like Habakkuk, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like us when we just don't understand what God is doing. Why, God? How could you say don't be troubled? How could you say live by faith? And this is how Dr. Barnhouse answered his own question. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Lord of history. Jesus is the God of today's news. Jesus is the God of every detailed circumstance of your life. Nothing has ever happened that did not flow in the channel that God has already dug for it. No event has ever flamed up in spite of God or left him astonished, bewildered, or confused. He is our God. The sin of man has reduced the world to an arena of passion and fury, and like wild beasts, men tear at each other's throats. Yet in the midst of the today's news of which Jesus is Lord, each individual who has believed in him as the Savior and Lord of life will know the power of his resurrection and will learn that today's news, however terrible, can never separate us from the love of God. We'll get there when we get there. Let's pray. Dear Lord, sometimes we do look at the world and we shake our heads at the injustice that we see. We see corruption. We see people taking advantage of others. We see murder and death and selfishness and narcissism, and it seems like it's everywhere we look. And maybe we wonder why. Sometimes it's in our own very life that we see suffering and we see pain and we see anger and we see fighting and we see suffering and sickness and death all around us. And we sit there and we think, why? Lord, help us in those times to understand that you are moving this world in a great direction, Lord, that there will one day be perfect righteousness, justice, and peace, and that you're allowing this world to continue for your reasons, because you want more people to come to know you, Lord. And so I just pray that as many questions as we have and as many frustrations as we have, and Lord, I believe we can feel those adeptly, Lord, but that through it all, we continue to have faith in you, and that faith is demonstrated in perseverance, sticking with you no matter what. Lord, and we thank you that that's exactly what you did for us, that you came and that you endured suffering for our good end. And Lord, we pray that as we look at this world, that we can also endure suffering because we know that you have a good end in mind. We pray that in your wonderful name. Amen. All right, turn with me to hymn number 528. Has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. Jesus died, and that he died for me. Lord, we do thank you that we can find our resting place in you and in your great plan for this world. And Lord, I just pray that we, every day of our lives, do our best to live by faith. We pray that in your wonderful name. Amen.